Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The text for today's sermon is from the Gospel lesson, John, the 17th chapter. My dear friends in Christ, He is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. And truly, the glorification of the Son has already come, even as His body was tortured on the cross. I think in the writings of the church, we see our fathers identify the cross as the most glorious moment in history. Because there we see that there is no greater love that anyone has than Jesus has than to lay down his life for his friend, for you. And you know that story, right? I mean, we are gathered here together, I think, because of that. We know the story of Christ, the history, should I say. I love that, the history, because it was a real event. It is a real event. The history of our Lord's salvation. It doesn't end at the cross. It continues on into the resurrection, and it continues then into the ascension. I think we have a hard time with this. I feel like this is the third week in a row I've talked about this. This idea of a crucifix, right? You look at the crucifix, and I wish I could find one that actually depicted what the crucifixion looked like. Because even the crucifix itself is a little sanitized, right? I mean, sometimes you see a little bit of blood coming from his hands and his side and his feet. The reality is he was probably covered all over with that. The reality is that Jesus was absolutely 100% naked on the cross. And you look at that thing, and it reminds us, because I've never seen a crucifixion myself, and it reminds you how brutal this thing was, how ugly the cross actually is. I wouldn't say that the cross looks glorious, right? In fact, Isaiah tells us in his prophecy, I mean, he was seeing the crucifixion in his prophecy, and he said that there was nothing even in Jesus' appearance that would be there to draw men to himself. And I think it's beyond that there's just nothing that would draw him to themselves, because you can just kind of ignore, you know, your random ugly person, right? But that the cross is actually reprehensible. That not only is it just ignorable, but it actually disgusts people, that you would be repulsed by the grisly death. And though that death, his death, Jesus' death, was certainly for you, and as a result, winning that forgiveness of sins for the entire world, and that is glorious. It looked really anything but. I think that when we think of glory, right, it comes into our minds that we would think of the resurrection, right? I mean, there you got Jesus in his resurrected body, and he's somehow changed, even to the point that Mary Magdalene doesn't recognize him but thinks that he's the gardener, which, by the way, she totally was right, but you'll have to wait for another Easter to hear that sermon, right? We think of this resurrection body, like shining like the sun, kind of like the transfiguration, right? And you can tell that the body bore the marks of the crucifixion, but it had been changed. It had been changed into a body that was incorruptible, never to die again and never to suffer again. And that sounds pretty glorious to me. But think about what Jesus said to Mary when she grasped his feet. He said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." So even though in our mind's eye we probably think of the resurrection as glorious, Jesus is indicating that the glory of the resurrection can't really be apprehended yet at that time. The glory was on the cross, but we couldn't have seen it because it was ugly. His glory was there in the resurrection, but we couldn't hold it because he hadn't ascended. His glory, he said, would be when he ascended to the right hand of his Father in heaven. Right? In the gospel lesson, he says, the time has come. Right? Indicating for us that there is a specific time that the glory would happen. You see, what good, though? Let me ask it this way. What good does the ascension do for us? Because we can't see his glory. Would that the heavens would open in this place and we could see the glory of the Son. But we can't. We can't grasp the glory. We can't feel the glory. So what good does it do us? Well, let's start this way. Let's ask the question, what is glory? Now, if you remember back to your catechism days, I'm willing to bet that your pastor did not have a lesson entitled, The Glory of God. Right? You see, we use phrases in the church sometimes, I think, that go right past us, and we may not necessarily realize that. And as I was preparing this sermon, I realized that I was starting to use the word glory in a way that I don't know that was actually accurate. Because I don't know that I had really taken the time to figure this out myself. What does Jesus mean when he says glory? Glory is kind of like forgiveness, right? When we say the word forgiveness, we just assume that everybody's going to get it. Everyone's going to know what we're talking about, but we have to remember that there are people who don't believe that they're sinful in any way. That they don't need to have their sins wiped off of their slate and put onto Jesus. The word glory is kind of like the word liturgy, right? We use the word liturgy out there, but who among you really knows what liturgy means? It's like what the old senator said, right? I don't know what filthy means in terms of images and things like that. He said, I don't know what filthy is, but I sure do know how to define it, but I sure do know it when I see it, right? I mean, these church words, we know what they are, kind of when we see them in context, but we don't know what they mean. So let's look at this real quick. Glory, the word glory is used a couple different ways in Scripture. Now, sometimes it refers to the brightness of the divine nature of Christ. Oh, that was interesting to me. Sometimes glory refers to a cloud, right? The cloud of glory, the glory cloud. Sometimes the word glory is used as indicating your eternal reward that's been promised to you. Sometimes the word glory is used as the knowledge of God. You see, so what are we talking about when we say glory? I think that when Jesus is talking in the gospel lesson today, this is what he's referring to. I think this is the most likely thing, is that glory is that thing which fills the temple. Right? Do you remember your Bible stories from the Old Testament? Right? Moses or different priests or prophets would witness the tabernacle or the temple filling with glory. Right? And so much so that when the glory of God came into that place, they weren't even able to access the place anymore. It was like they were being pushed out. And so in this sense, glory is some type of substance, right? It's something. Glory is something, but we don't really have a picture of what it looks like. It's kind of funny, actually. The prophets talk about the glory of God doing these things, but they never give us a visual or auditory or olfactory, I was trying to think of the word I was going to have to make one up if it didn't come into my brain, description, right? What's the glory of God smell like? What's the glory of God look like? What's the glory of God sound like? I wish they had done that, but I don't know that you really could. We'll get there. When the glory of God appears in this way, God speaks. The glory of God fills the temple, and then he speaks to his prophets or priests. Okay, so when Jesus prays to his Father and asks the Father to glorify him that he might glorify the Father, we're going to have a hard time picturing this, but what Jesus is showing us is that the glory of God is the very presence of God. The glory of God is the presence of God. When it fills the temple, God is there. And God is there so much that nothing else could be there. And Jesus is then showing us that he is God too. He's always God. From before he took on human flesh, before he was given the name Jesus, to his infancy, through his life and his death, certainly in the resurrection, Jesus is God. But Jesus is asking God the Father to glorify him so that he might be glorified. And I think this then is tying us to this idea of that Trinity that we worship. We just sang about the Trinity, actually. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. Great Jehovah, three in one. In this way, Jesus is telling us that every word of God that comes to us through the scriptures is then even his. Jesus glorifies the Father glorifies Jesus, they both glorify the Spirit, right? I mean, this is telling us that God is one. Now, I get that this is confusing. This probably is not first my most interesting sermon that you've heard. But I want to ask, have I lost anybody yet? Because I think it's important to get this. You may be honest with me. Okay. The glory of God is his presence from which he teaches. Let me say this one another way. When Jesus is glorified with the Father, the name of Christ is then presented to the entire world. And then when one believes in Jesus, they will believe in the Father and in the Holy Spirit. And when one then believes in that Holy Trinity, the name of God is written upon their hearts and their brows to mark them as ones redeemed. They are the Lord's. They are his forever. Okay. So with the glory of God comes then the marking of belonging to God. And then see what Jesus says. He says things like, they have kept your word, right? Which is teaching the faith. He says things like, I've given them the words that you gave me, which, by the way, is teaching the faith. They've come to know in the truth, which is, by the way, teaching the faith. They believed in you, which is actually the result of teaching the faith. Jesus makes it clear that in his glorification, the knowledge and the fear of God is passed to those who would follow in his suffering and death. Okay, again, confusing, right? Have I lost anybody yet? Okay, I lost a few people. I see head nods. Think of it this way. Jesus is so present in his glorification that he is actually tied up with his teaching in such a way that it goes into your heart and it focuses your thoughts and your strength and your will, everything you are, on him. And we call that faith. Not created by you, but created by him. His presence creates faith. His glory creates faith. It gives you the knowledge and the fear of God so that you can take confidence that He is yours and you are His. You see, the glory of God should actually be to us a comfort. It should. Jesus' glory should be a comfort. Because if He's glorified, He is then present. And if He is ascended, then He is present with you. You see how this is a beautiful thing for you? I mean, Jesus is glorified. That's great, right? We think, okay, fine. I think most people are willing to accept that. And we think of then in the glory of God, there's always teaching involved. So what do you think I'm going to try to point you to this morning? Where is Jesus today? Here He is. He's in His Word, right? What fills this church? His Word. His Word is glory. It's literally everything that we do here. From the songs to the prayers, from the liturgy to the sermon, to the readings, to the supper, and even to baptism, the glory of the Lord actually surrounds this place. And the voice of God coming out of the glory, it's the Holy Spirit, right? The comforter, the teacher for us today, who instructs us, who through our faith gives us the ability to trust in God, in all of His works, in all of His ways. You are in the presence of God in this place. Now, when I realized that, as I was studying this concept, and again, I apologize if I lost you. I'm trying. Okay. And I apologize in this way because, again, it's not something that really I was taught. It's something that I've had to do some research on and figure out what's there and then try to figure it out according to the Lutheran position. But I was astounded when I realized this. Because if you think of what happened when the glory of God would appear in the Old Testament, when you think of what would happen when He would come into the tabernacle or the temple, it literally was as if the prophets and the priests were pushed out and away from it. They couldn't bear the presence of God. I don't know if it was because of the sound. I don't know if, you know, like it's kind of like one of those like torture tricks, you know, that the government uses where they like play the music really loud and it's just too much and you just want to run away from it. I don't know if it's a thing that like is pushing it people away from it, like a force field in Star Trek. I don't know. Because again, we're not given a description of it. But when I realized that that's what the glory of God really was, and I think that's what Jesus was talking about, then I started to think that as a sinful person, I should expect no better than Moses and Ezekiel and Aaron and Solomon. I mean, if you're going to talk about like decent guys, people who probably had some involvement with the glory of God, you would think of those kinds of names, right? Certainly not me, not you, because we're sinners, right? I mean, who knows what evil lurks in the heart of men, right? Of course, if you've been around long enough, you would say the shadow, but it's not true. It's you. You know what evil lurks in the hearts of men, and God knows. We know that we're sinful, that we're dirty, that we're rotten and wicked, and that by our works and by our flesh that we're unrighteous, and we should never expect to stand in the presence of the Lord our Maker. And yet God is so good that He deigned even to take on human flesh to stand with sinners. God was present with sinners in a way that no God ever could be except Him. By His life, by His death, by His resurrection, He opened up the door to righteousness for you. And then by placing His name upon you, by his glorification, which gives him the power and authority to put his name upon you, to claim you as his own, even through the waters of baptism. The Lord then allows you to experience the full weight of his glory in this place. You are not struck down, you are not destroyed, but in this place you are lifted up, you are built up into the body of Christ, his church. It's as if the glory surrounds this building because we are together. And you are not dead, which is a joy. So what's all this have to do with his ascension? Pastor's talking about all these theological things, right? Get down to brass tacks, Pastor, right? Okay. All of this is happening to us. Baptism and hearing the word and receiving the supper, all of it's happening by the work of the Spirit, who is constantly directing our eyes and our ears and our hearts to faith in Christ. And if it weren't for the ascension, it wouldn't happen. After all, Jesus has told us that when he leaves us, which is to say when he leaves our sight, and I love how Peter put it in the first reading tonight, or this morning. I haven't slept much the last few days. Peter's telling us in his thing where he says Jesus was going in and out from among us. And I love that. And that's true, right? By the way, Jesus doesn't go in and out from among us anymore. He's just in us and with us. We have this idea that when he leaves us, when he ascends to heaven, he tells us it's actually a good thing because then he's going to be able to send the Holy Spirit, who he calls the Advocate or the Comforter, to teach us all things. And then through that Spirit, you're made one in Christ. See, that's ultimately what this is all about. You are one with Jesus. The theological term for this is mystical union, which I think can be a little confusing, so I'm not going to use that anymore this sermon. So I'm going to tell you, you are one with Christ. Christ is in you, Christ is with you, Christ is for you. You have the name of Christ placed upon you, washing you clean from your sin. You share in the body of Christ. You are all together the church. No one is independent. No one is standing alone. No one is ashamed before the Lord. All of your sins have been washed away and are forgiven, and you are welcomed into everlasting life with him. You see, this is what we're talking about. You are one in Christ. Because if you are then one individually with Christ, if I am one with Christ, then I'm also at one with you who are one in Christ. And if we all are one in Christ, then we have to realize we are many but one, built up into the one body. We are his bride. We are his love. We are the thing for which he would die. And he did. You see, this is good news. Because to be in this place means that you are Christ. And if you are Christ's, then we also share one Father, whose love and affection for you is beyond compare, even to the point of sending his Son to die for you, to make you brothers and sisters of Jesus, so that you would be sons and daughters of God. And if you belong to Jesus in this way, then you share too in his overcoming of the world. He's overpowered the world in all of its temptations and its sin and its desire to see you dead and gone. And he's overpowered it by his death and resurrection. So that while you are in the world, you are not of it, just as Christ is not of it. You are now of Christ, not of the world. You share in Christ, in his righteousness, not in the depravity of life's temptations. You belong in the glory of God. Not that you are the glory of God, but that in his delight over you, he welcomes you into his presence. The presence doesn't kill you or prevent you from hearing him, but it allows you to learn from him, to be comforted by him, to be protected by him, because what is able then to overcome the Lord? By the cross, by the resurrection, by the ascension of Jesus into heaven, he is glorified. And he welcomes you to witness his glory, because you have his name written on you forever. So be comforted by this. Be comforted by this doctrine. Because even as he ascended, he is going to come again. And his glory will dwell with you forever. And you will see it. For he is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.